with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, that can be found on page 1003 in your pew Bible. Hope you had a good week. Somebody did. Yeah, good. Awesome. Good. Well, we've been studying our way through this letter to the Hebrews. We've said that it presents Jesus Christ in His sufficiency and supremacy, par excellence. There is no other. Each of these chapters, each of these studies we've done highlights that fact, presenting Jesus in a different facet, a different view, a different light. We said our goal through all of this is to get to know Jesus better. And that should be the goal for each of us, no matter where we are on our faith journey, no matter where we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. Our goal, our purpose in life ought to be to get to know Him better. Well, in our last study together, we talked about the fact that Jesus is the perfect ruler. The perfect ruler, not only because of what He has done, fulfilling prophecies, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His vicarious death, His resurrection from the dead, but because of several different things we examined last week. First, His ordination. His ordination. Psalm 2:7 is quoted earlier in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, and it was quoted in our text for last Sunday. We said it's a pivotal verse in Scripture. Paul quotes it in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33 to describe that Jesus Christ, because of His resurrection from the dead, has been designated, ordained as the Son of God. We said not only is His ordination proof of the fact that He is a perfect ruler, secondly, His order. And last time we talked about the fact that He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we talked about that order and what it meant. Melchizedek presented in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, mentioned only there, and then again in Psalm 110:4, a messianic psalm talking about Jesus Christ, where God there says of Jesus Christ, "You are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We're going to expound upon that when we get to chapter 7, but we said that Melchizedek presented there was a high priest of a priest of the Most High God, but also a king. So he was a priest and a king. We said only Jesus can fulfill those roles, that dual role. So His ordination and His order, and finally His obedience. We said that even though He was a son of God, He learned through His suffering, and He was made perfect or complete in that suffering. And then He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. So we had His ordination, His order, His obedience, and then His offerings. We talked about His prayers and supplications that He made before the Lord with loud tears and cries. And because of His reverence for God and God's word, He was heard. So He is the perfect ruler. And that, we said, led to the obvious question. Is He the ruler of your life? Is He the ruler of your life? Because if He is not, your life will be one of confusion for you and others. It'll be one of frustration, stumbling, losing battles in your faith journey, and then despair, and you'll be asking, why is all of this not working? You see, before people know Jesus, most of them live a life of doubt that's troubled by faith. They know there's a God out there somewhere. There must be, according to their thinking. But if there is a God all there, and He's supposed to be all-loving and all-powerful and all the rest, why do we have the situation we have in the world around us? Why is there evil? Why does it flourish? Why do bad things happen to good people? And so they live a life of doubt not trusting God, doubting Him, struggled by faith as it intervenes in their thoughts from time to time. But for many Christians who've trusted Christ, they live a life of faith troubled by doubt. If they're not walking with the Lord, if He's not the ruler of their life, they just sort of can't figure out things. Why is this not working? Why don't I have peace in my life? These are the people addressed in our study for today, in our text. Now remember, as we've worked our way through this study, this whole letter has been addressed to those Jewish believers specifically who've trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And they were being tempted to revert back to their old religion, to be drawn back to Judaism, to that system Christ came to replace. Every aspect of their life until their conversion to Jesus Christ, every aspect of their life was dominated by that religious system, by their high priests and by the temple, by their practices and sacrifices. And we've said all along that pressure was immense to return back to that system. The pressure came from their families who couldn't understand their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. It came from the culture all around them. Everything was set up around Judaism. It came from, of course, their religious leaders and society in general. So the pressure to revert back to what they were was immense. And we're going to see in our text this morning right away, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 11, the problem of immaturity. In fact, read the rest of that chapter with me, if you would. Please follow along. The writer here, after all he had to say about Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek, how he was designed by God for this priesthood, says this in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He is addressing these people who haven't grown in their faith. These are people who should have grown, but didn't. Spiritually speaking, they're still on a baby food diet. Beginning in chapter 6, the writer encourages them to move on in their faith. Verse 1, therefore, because of what we've just read, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. His stress there is that they would grow and move on in their faith toward maturity, to get them moving, spiritually speaking. And then in verses 4 through 6, he just sort of lays it on the line for them. And these verses have given a lot of people theological heartburn through the years. In fact, when people learn we're studying Hebrews, they'll go right to this text and ask me questions. What do you think about this? What does it mean? Who's he talking about here? Well, the answer, very simply, is he's talking to and about the same people he's been talking about all through the study, right? Not a different letter, it's part of the same letter. But because they haven't grown in their faith, he walks them through what they've already experienced as a way of reminding them. Look at verse 4. Another preposition. For it is impossible, in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Who are these guys? Feel like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Who are those guys? Well, he refers to them here in verse 4 as those who've been enlightened. That word refers to people who have moved from darkness to light. We used it in our study in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 in our Wednesday night Bible study, where we said that Peter saying he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's talking about people who've been moved from darkness to light. In fact, the author of Hebrews will go on to use this same word in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, where he will say, "But recall the former days after you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings." So, let me just share some of the leading theories that people have taught concerning the people addressed here. Because like I said, for many, there's sort of a theological hiccup here. The first thing that's been taught about this that I'll share with you today is that some people say this passage of Scripture teaches that believers can lose their salvation. Deathly silence in a Baptist church. And well, they should be. When I was in high school, I had a boss. I worked for a janitorial service, which, man, I could share some stories. But the boss I had, the owner of the business, was a great man, Marvin Carlson. I loved him. He loved the Lord. He had his own little church that he pastored, geared toward young people, called the House of Bread. This was back in the 70s. That probably says a lot for you right there. But he was of the opinion, the strong opinion, that believers could lose their salvation. And I can remember sitting with one particular night in a restaurant with him at about 4 o'clock in the morning after we'd gotten done cleaning the restaurant, having this conversation. And he was adamant about the fact that believers could lose their salvation. He told me he'd known several. And I was just a high school kid. I was probably 16 or so at the time. And I asked him, I said, "Well, if that's the case, what is it that causes you to lose your salvation? Oh, I mean, if you swear one time, God say, that's it. How about all the vices, the smoking, the drinking, the rest of it back then, drugs? How about all of that? I mean, is that where God just washes the deck and says, you're gone? And then, if he does do that, is it ever possible to get back? I mean, who determines if you lose your soul?" And he just sat there dumbfounded, and he said, "Well, you know, I probably believe just as much as you do that we can't lose our salvation. I just want to make sure I hang on to my salvation." How many think that's good theology? Don't raise your hand. So I want to address this today, and I want to take a few moments here and repudiate this notion, because the Bible clearly teaches otherwise. You cannot lose your salvation. We mentioned back again in our Wednesday night Bible basics class, our salvation, our election is rooted in God's sovereignty before we even showed up. And it's not based on our works. So let me just whip a bunch of verses out here that substantiate this fact. You may want to jot these down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." This is kept in heaven for us. We are guarded by God's power. Another thing I threw at my boss, Marvin Carlson, that night so long ago, was I said, you know, the Bible says, John 14, that he's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. In my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you this. So if he's got a place in heaven reserved for me, my name on the door, right? He said, yeah. I said, what if I mess up and lose my salvation? Does he erase my name? And somebody get that place? Somebody else get my apartment? How does that work? And then if I come back into his graces, oops, sorry, name goes back. This is kept in heaven for us. We're shielded by God's power. Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We believed in him, and as a seal, we were given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus speaking says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. That includes you and me. He's holding on to our hand, right? That's what we just read. Do this. That's what we just read. We can't snatch ourselves out of his hand. Nobody else can either. We could go on and on about this, right? You understand that. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3, 16, one of the most beloved verses in Scripture says, whoever believes in me shall never perish, but shall have eternal life. Not the possibility of eternal life, not the promise of eternal life. They shall have eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Like I said, we saw in our study Wednesday night how our salvation is rooted in God's sovereignty before we even showed up. So when people try to tell you that you can lose your salvation, they have to redefine the whole doctrine of salvation. You understand that, right? They have to redefine everything God's told us about the salvation we possess. Now, just as a note here, I want to make sure that I'm not giving you or anyone else false assurance here. If you're truly not saved, I don't want to try to talk you into the fact you are. If you haven't repented, confessed your sins, and asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, then you're not saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that we believe in our heart, God raised Jesus from the dead, and confess with our mouth, we will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. We have to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he did to believe on him here in our hearts. Then we have to confess with our mouth. Jesus, when he began his first ministry on earth, after his test, after his temptation, his first public ministry, he said, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is close to you. Repent means to turn away from everything you've thought before, all the things that you believed before, all the things that you practiced before, and turn to Jesus Christ. That's repentance. And I'm trying to make this as clear as possible because I know, there are a lot of people out there who think they're saved when they're not. They think they're saved because they grew up in a Christian home or went to the right church. Or sometime at Bible camp, they asked Jesus into their heart. Or something similar. Without ever understanding any of this. And you don't gravitate into being a Christian. You don't become a Christian by going to church any more than you become a car by walking into a garage. There has to be a transformation. You have to understand that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you. He's the solution, the only solution. And then turn from everything you thought before to Him and follow Him. For many, they think, I'm just going to ask Jesus into my life, and that's sort of a fire escape out of hell. And I make this point because I want you to examine yourself if there's any doubt in your mind. Years ago, I had a counselor when I was camp director, and I knew her, and I knew her family. Actually, I knew her family. I didn't know her. She hadn't been born yet when I knew their family. But I was excited when she came from a Bible college I recruited at up to serve at camp one summer, and I heard her testimony for the first time. And like I said, I knew her family. Her dad and my dad were good friends when they were young. And I'll never forget her testimony. And again, knowing her home, her church, what she and her family had been taught, she got up front and said, you know, I was struggling in my faith all the way up until I was in high school. I tried hard to do the right thing, but she said, I really, really struggled. And she said, finally I came to the point where I admitted to myself it shouldn't be this hard to be a Christian and to do the right thing. So I backtracked and I looked at what I had done and when did I accept Christ, and I realized that I really hadn't. I just sort of assumed that I had been all along. Maybe in Sunday school or camp or something, I prayed a prayer, but I really didn't understand it. And so it wasn't until she was in high school and examined her faith to find out she wasn't there. She wasn't in the faith. So I say all that today because, yes, it's true. The Bible teaches clearly believers can't lose their salvation for these verses and these reasons I've already enumerated, and others we certainly could. But I don't want anybody having a false hope, clinging to something that's not there. That's why Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So, back to our text. One of the first things that people teach when they look at this as well, it says here in verse 4, it's impossible, in the case of those who once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to restore them again to repentance. They'll teach that means believers can lose their salvation. That's just not so. Okay? Second thing that's taught here. Some teach that the writer isn't really talking about true Christians here. He's saying they were never really saved in the first place, kind of like what I just described for you. Maybe they thought they were, and maybe they went along for the ride with this new wave of Christianity. They will look at this verse 4, and say, "For it's impossible for those who have tasted the heavenly gift." And they will say, well, just because they tasted it, that's not the same as swallowing it. So, really, they got a good taste of it, but they didn't follow through and truly accept Christ as their personal Savior. Yeah, well, there's a problem there, because that word tasted, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we've already studied, it says, talking about Jesus, excuse me. "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Same word used there. He tasted death, but He had the whole experience of death, right? So to go back in our text and say here in verses 4 through 6, to taste isn't to swallow, creates a theological problem. And again, I think there is so much confusion about, let me just interrupt myself and say, and we've talked about this from time to time, we have people, and we'll talk about this again in a few minutes, we have people that we know are not believers, right? That's a safe question, right? And we have people that have accepted Christ as our personal Savior. The problem comes in the middle when people claim the name of Christ and don't live like it. Right? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, actually verse 21 says it this way. Jesus speaking says, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Goes on to say, many will say in that day, "Lord, I've done all these things in your name and all these marvelous things." They can make whatever claims they want, but it doesn't mean they really did it. Jesus goes on to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So we're talking about that whole group in the middle where it's just fuzzy. So some teach believers can lose their salvation. Some teach they're not really believers, but we've already shown here from verse 4 that they've been enlightened, moved from darkness to light. And it goes on to say they've been partakers, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. That's what the word shared means there, partakers. Not just blessed bystanders, but partakers in it. And then when we consider the flow of language throughout what we've studied so far in the book and what we're going to study, in fact, we'll address this more in the last part of this chapter, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today. There isn't room for the fact that these are not believers. Plus the fact that, as I've said, there's overwhelming evidence throughout Scripture that believers can't lose their salvation. So we can conclude that he's not talking about unbelievers here. So, first part, teaching that you can lose your salvation. Second part, teaching they're not true believers. The third thing I want to just mention, is that there are some that try to teach this is sort of a hypothetic scenario. Hyperbole. In other words, it's like Moses from Exodus chapter 32, where he says, "Lord, if you're not going to forgive these people, blot my name out of the book of life." It's not something that could really happen, and we're going to rule that out as well because it just doesn't fit the construction of the text. So fourth teaching here, the option I'm presenting to you today, he's talking about individuals here, just like we have today, who are unfaithful Christians. Remember, this context is about spiritual growth or spiritual immaturity. We talked about that in chapter 5, verse 11 and beyond. These are people who should have grown spiritually and just didn't. In fact, If you look at the text, look at verse 6 again. These who have fallen away. He doesn't choose the word apostasia there, what we get apostates from. An apostate is somebody who walks away from the truth and teaches something perverted. The word he uses is parapipto. It means somebody that falls by the wayside, somebody that stumbles. And if you look at the rest of that verse, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, an unsaved person couldn't do that. An unsaved person who didn't ever know Jesus Christ couldn't bring him to shame. That's what their life is anyway. You follow what I'm saying? He's talking about people here whose lives are in shambles, like I told you about earlier, who give ammunition to the mockers of Christ. He's talking about people who, in my little illustration from a few minutes ago, if they were at a, let's just say, a negative 10, being unbelievers, and a positive 10 is believers, if somewhere in the middle there's a ground zero. So if you move from negative 10 to negative 9 to negative 8, and you move to this point zero where you do accept Christ as your personal Savior, and then move positively, 1, 2, 3, 4, and grow in your faith like you're supposed to. He's talking about those who have come to this point, this ground zero, and believe Jesus Christ and accepted Him. But because of the immense pressure we talked about earlier, they've reverted. They've gone back. They've denied Jesus Christ. They've denied their faith. They've actually gone back to those who attacked Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they're agreeing with those who say He deserved to die in the first place. Then it goes on to say, verse 6, they're doing so to their own harm. There is an illustration given in verse 7. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and is near being cursed. And its end is to be burned. Several painful scenarios are presented in Scripture. One is that for believers who are unfaithful, there is a sin unto death. John talks about that in 1 John 5, 16 and 17. There's a sin that causes death. In other words, God looks at the life of somebody who has claimed His name and he's become such a detriment, God said, I'm going to take you out. That's all the opportunity you're going to have on this earth. We can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 and 32 and see that because some of those in Corinth had abused and misused and mocked the Lord's Supper, communion, God said, because of this, some are sick and weak and some are dead, taking you out. There is a sin unto death. Another scenario is from our scripture reading passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15, during which Paul says you need to build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ and to choose the proper building materials so that it will withstand the test. But down in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, if you are an unfaithful Christian, if you live your life for this life, for the world, when the fires come, when the tests come, you're going to be saved through the fire. You're going to save your spiritual hide, so to speak. But everything else will be burned up. The cost of unfaithfulness as a Christian can be catastrophic. You lose fellowship. You lose comfort. You lose peace. You lose joy. You lose relationship. You lose the rewards that we've already seen. And you're miserable. I can remember my dad preaching. He used to say the most miserable people on the planet are Christians that aren't faithful. You have a life of faith troubled by doubt. But it doesn't have to be this way. It's not designed to be this way. Verse 9, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, you are loved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Grow in your faith. Grow in the majesty and wonder of Jesus Christ. Just get to know Him better. Follow Him. Don't do this. It would be a sad thing in Scripture if we didn't have warnings, wouldn't it? And there are, in fact, realistically speaking, unfaithful Christians. We're not going to be perfect. Some are going to love this world more than Christ. If you want to know what Christians are capable of doing, just open your Bible and look at what we're told not to do. But we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, we'll see later in this text. We have this example of Jesus Christ. We're secure in Him. There are blessings, there are rewards kept in heaven for us. It's worth the journey. It's worth moving from ground zero in our faith toward a positive 10 or whatever number you want to end at until we meet Jesus Christ. The blessings are awesome here and now, but even better in eternity. So let me just ask you again. Is He the ruler of your life? Have you trusted Him as personal Savior, repented and turned from your sin, your way of living and thinking, and trusted Him? If not, I pray today would be the day that you do that. The way is open. He's the one that said, come to Me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank You for Your Word, for Your grace and goodness, this amazing grace we sang about not long ago. We thank You for the goodness of God we sang about too all through our lives. You were there inviting us to come to You, offering Your forgiveness and a full pardon for our sins. How could that be? Knowing what we're like, knowing what we would be like after we trusted You. And yet we still can be confident that when we come to you, we are forgiven and we are secure. Someday we're going to stand before you, and that's going to be so awesome. So I just pray that your Spirit will work in each heart here today and each heart hearing this via live stream or wherever that might be. And I pray that each person would have the courage, the conviction to repent, to turn to you, to begin this faith journey. Pray all of it in the magnificent holy name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.